A Diligent Grace. Hey, welcome. It's another look into the life and message of Elizabeth Elliot, who called us to live to a higher standard and not be satisfied with just an empty religion as a shallow substitute for what God would have us enjoy. As our series continues in the coming weeks, we'll hear from family, friends, and others, all influenced by Elizabeth's life. Hey, thanks for joining us again today. Well, as we think about God's grace and whether we're willing to do what He's called us to do, we think back to the five men who were killed in Operation Alka, following what they thought was the leading of the Lord. Were they reckless, or were there some encouraging signs early on in their outreach to the Alka, or, well, Dani people? We'll actually be hearing an Alka speaker. If you ever wondered what that language sounds like, stay with us for that as well. But right now, we get to part five of God's Grace and Our Response, as we think about prayer and our will. Hey, let me ask you, does God change His mind when we pray? And what's the term dignity of causality? What could that mean?
You are loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says. And underneath are the everlasting arms. This is your friend, Elizabeth Elliot, talking again today on the subject of grace and response. I ran out of time yesterday, and I didn't have time to mention a couple of very interesting little things in the Old Testament that illustrate this principle of God's allowing us and asking us and actually waiting for us to will to do His will, to cooperate with Him in what He wants done. Sometimes people ask me, does God change His mind in answer to my prayers? Well, I can't say yes or no about that. I think the answer lies in the mystery of God's having given us what Pascal calls the dignity of causality. He arranged to have prayer effective. He arranged to give us a share in the work that He wants to do in this world. And I do believe with all my heart that there are things that will not be done except through prayer. There are things that will not be done except through prayer. And the illustration that I wanted to tell you was about Hezekiah's illness. It's very interesting that Hezekiah, when he prayed that God would heal him, was given a prophetic word that he would be healed, that he would be given 15 more years, but he also was exhorted by the prophet to use a fig poultice. That says something very important about medicine, doesn't it? Using means that God has given us through doctors and medicine. Here was a clear word that God was going to heal him, and yet a fig poultice was going to be a part of that process. We have gotten into some very deep mysteries, and occasionally I'm skating, I think, on some thin ice in some areas where you may be going to say, hey, wait a minute, are you saying, et cetera, et cetera? Well, I'm not sure what you might be asking, and I imagine I will get a few letters, but please do note that I am trying to be very careful to stick tightly to what the Bible says. I've been studying this for years. I certainly don't think I have any startling revelations or anything new. Nothing that's true is new. I have nothing original, nothing innovative to say. But lest the charge of legalism be leveled against me, I've chosen a passage in 2 Timothy 2, which I would hope will lay that fear to rest. In 2 Timothy 2, we read, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." This is the Apostle Paul writing to a young minister, a young preacher. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." There's that grace. "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. So he's not only to be strong in the grace, but he is to do the following things. Entrust reliable men qualified to teach others. Verse 3, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That takes a choice, doesn't it? No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be first to receive a share in the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ. Well, I could go on. I won't read the whole chapter, but he keeps giving Timothy instructions as to what he is to do when he is strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Avoid godless chatter. There's something that involves a choice, something I need to hear again and again. I'm prone to a lot of godless chatter. I don't mean wicked or evil chatter necessarily, but just the kind of chatter that really doesn't have anything to do with God and is trivial and often unnecessary and unfortunately, much too often, unkind. If a man cleanses himself, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Grace and response. Grace and response. God's grace, my response. Take, consider, remember, endure, be diligent, avoid, depart, purify yourself, he says to Timothy, verse 21. Flee from temptation, from youthful lusts. Follow, shun, be gentle. All of those are things that Timothy had to will to do. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and for a few verses thereafter, let me read this. God has by his own action given us everything that is necessary for living the truly good life, in allowing us to know the one who has called us to him through his own glorious goodness. It is through him that God's greatest and most precious promises have become available to us men, making it possible for you to escape the inevitable disintegration that lust produces in the world, and to share in God's essential nature. For this very reason, you must do your utmost from your side and see that your faith carries with it real goodness of life. I'm still reading from the Bible here. This is not Elizabeth Elliot talking. Your goodness must be accompanied by knowledge, your knowledge by self-control, your self-control by the ability to endure. Your endurance, too, must always be accompanied by devotion to God. That, in turn, must have in it the quality of brotherliness. And your brotherliness must lead on to Christian love. Pretty big orders, aren't they? But we're not alone. The Lord is our helper, our guide, our strength, our rock, our refuge, our Savior. He certainly doesn't give us a job to do and send us off by ourselves. He's with us. He's in us. He undergirds us. He surrounds us. He overshadows us. He instructs us. He teaches us the way. He shows us. Just as a mother will take the child's hand with the crayon in it and show him how to draw a bunny. Here's the ears. Here's the eyes. And then the child can take the crayon and try to do what he couldn't do until his mother took his hand. God holds us up when we fall, supports us with his everlasting arm, hides us when we need to be hidden, and protects us. You fathers and mothers, don't you learn so much about the love of God, his tender care of us as our Father, when you take care of your little children? All the things that you do for your children, God does for us. all the things that you desire most for your children, God desires for us. Can you possibly desire less than the best for your child? Surely God doesn't want less than the best for you and me. It's His grace. Grace is God's self-giving, God's pouring out Himself to us and for us. And He asks for us to respond. He loves us with an everlasting love, as I say in my opening lines. He draws us with great mercy. But in His love and in His mercy, He has equipped us with a will, a God-given power of causality. This power in us represents God's own sacrifice and relinquishment. He could have made that will of mine His, but He didn't. He gave it to me so that I could make my will His, so that you might make your will His. The power to exercise my will for good and for God has been delegated to me. God will not take it back or usurp that power. I hope that you've been thinking during this week about God's grace and how He is asking you to respond to it today. The will to die to myself, George MacDonald says, is the mightiest act that to will's hand doth lie. In other words, there is no greater deed that you and I can do as human beings than to will to die to ourselves. Because in dying to ourselves, we are identifying ourselves with the Christ on the cross. I am crucified with Christ, said the Apostle Paul. And being crucified with Christ, dying to myself, means learning to give up my stubbornness and to comply with what He is asking me to do. I have to learn to say no to Him, to myself. And back to the illustration of the child. The child who learns to give up his stubbornness and comply with what his mother or father is asking is learning to say no to himself. No to his selfishness. And that's a mighty act. Never underestimate what a mighty act it is when your little child finally obeys. Have I learned that today? Have I willed to do His will? That's the way to get to know God.
Part 5 of God's Grace and Our Response. Prayer and Our Will. On January 8, 1956, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Udarian stepped out in faith as they followed what they believed was the will of God. Let's think about some early contacts that were made with the Alka or Wildani people, some signs that perhaps this was indeed the right time.
The Alkas built a model aeroplane and placed it on the grass roof of the house. And each time the men flew over, they saw that the Indians had cleared more of the land around their houses, making it easier for the plane to come lower and lower. And thus, they could almost look full into the Alka's faces. Jim Elliot said, "I saw a thing that thrilled me today. It seemed an old man waved with both his arms as if to signal us to come down. Think of it. Alkas waving to me to come. Oh, God, send me soon to the Alkas." And Ed McCauley said, "If there were a ladder down from the plane to them, it would seem a good and safe thing to go among them." The team of missionaries now included Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and Ed McCauley. These three were definitely committed. Pete Fleming, who was as vitally interested, was not clear whether God's leading was for him to go or to stay. Then there was a real balance in the team, for some were impatient to get started, and others had a tendency to be conservative. Ed commented, "The whole project is moving faster than we had originally dared to hope for. And while I'm not for getting ahead of God, neither do I favor lagging behind. Another man was badly needed, and it was at this point that Nate thought of Roger Udarian. He and Raj had worked together on opening up other areas of Ecuador for the missionary cause, and Nate was sure of Roger's capabilities. He saw him as a soldier of Christ, a man capable of great effort, trained and disciplined. He was a disciplined paratrooper. He gave Uncle Sam his best during World War II, and now he was determined that the Lord Jesus Christ should not get less than his best. One day, Nate told Raj of Operation Alka and asked him to go along with them. Roger agreed immediately. But unknown to the others, he was at that time going through a deep personal spiritual struggle. And he began to wonder if he should join the others in the physical venture if he was not with them completely in spirit. But God, who causes us to triumph, brought him out of the spiritual difficulty. And Barbara, his wife, said afterward, he was cleansed through the Spirit for the task that lay ahead of him. And he went with a happy, expectant mind and his heart full of joy.
From a 1962 record album, The Alka Story, produced by Nancy Woolnow. We'll have more from that album in a little bit. Right now, though, let's get to Diligence Part 1. It's another short series, four parts, and today we think about obedience and how it means loving others. And think about responding to God and His love and grace, about correspondence, but maybe not the kind that you normally think of when you hear that word. Diligence Part 1, Obedience Means Loving Others.
You are loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says. And underneath are the everlasting arms. This is your friend, Elizabeth Elliott, talking with you today on the subject of diligence. To be diligent means to be perseveringly attentive, steady, earnest, careful, industrious, painstaking. Am I diligent in my work? Well, we've often talked about how we as humans are to respond to God and how He reaches down to us in such deep love and such matchless grace. This reciprocal relationship we might call correspondence. Now, I don't mean letter writing, but an answering to one another in fitness, in character, in agreement. A match, in other words. A reciprocal relationship between a sinful woman or a sinful man and God can only come through His grace. And in His grace, He calls us to that correspondence, an answering. Doesn't it sort of amaze you? Doesn't it even sort of break your heart to think that our Heavenly Father is actually seeking for us to love Him and to worship Him? It can't actually be said, surely, that God needs anything. God is complete, totally self-sufficient, and yet He calls us. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. He wants us to love Him. He wants us to answer to Him in fitness, in our characters, in agreement. He actually uses the metaphor of marriage. Christ as the bridegroom, us, we, the bride. Is it a match? Will we walk together in agreement? Of course, you and I are far from matching Him, but He stoops to our weakness. He gives us strength. He asks for our prayers, for our worship, for our love. And one of the ways, only one of the ways, but one of the ways that we can correspond is by diligence. It's not the kind of word that gets thrown around very often at your breakfast table, I don't suppose. And people do look at you kind of funny when you use a word like diligence. But one of the ways in which we can get to know God is by, first of all, receiving His grace, choosing His will, and being diligent in the doing of it. Persevering, attentive, steady, earnest, careful, industrious. Now, I think that the first way in which I can love God diligently is described here in this first epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. It is only when we obey God's laws that we can be quite sure that we really know Him. The man who claims to know God but does not obey His laws is not only a liar, but lives in self-delusion. In practice, the more a man learns to obey God's laws, the more truly and fully does he express his love for Him. Obedience is the test of whether we really live in God or not. The life of a man who professes to be living in God must bear the stamp of Christ. And that's the end of the quotation. I imagine that some of you didn't know that those verses were in the Bible. It's such a wonderful passage. I just think I'll read it again. It's from 1 John 2, verses 3 to 6. It is only when we obey God's laws that we can be quite sure that we really know Him. The man who claims to know God but does not obey His laws is not only a liar but lives in self-delusion. In practice, the more a man learns to obey God's laws, the more truly and fully does he express his love for Him. Obedience is the test of whether we really live in God or not. The life of a man who professes to be living in God must bear the stamp of Christ. Do you know some people who bear the stamp of Christ? Well, you are blessed. Some of you perhaps don't know anybody like that, but they're around. I know lots of them. Loving Him means obedience. Obedience means loving others. Jesus says over and over again, love one another. Now, where do we start? Loving those un-get-along-withable neighbors down the street, that impossible boss in the office, that intractable teenager in the junior high school where you teach, that person that you have to live with is the place to start. Maybe you live all by yourself. Well, then I think you're excused. But if you live with anybody, a husband or children or a friend, there's where the measure of your love for God will be most accurately revealed. For me, loving my husband often means keeping my mouth shut. I'll let you in on what certainly is an open secret. I am very often tempted to make clever but nasty or cutting remarks. Far too often, I yield to the temptation. And I guess my husband is the most likely object of that sort of nastiness just because he's the one that has to live with me. Why should I even be tempted to respond that way to such a nice man? I have no excuses. I need God's help. Loving others is obedience to God. There are other times when I open my mouth to say the encouraging word or the word of comfort or cheer that he needs when he's frustrated. Frustrated, for example, in ordering books. We do have a time sometimes getting the right books to the right place at the right time. Not because my husband is lax, but because the publishers don't always get the order straight, or something happens to the UPS man, or there's confusion in the packing room or something. But my husband has many reasons for frustrations in the job he does, and he does a wonderful job for me of taking care of the telephone and ordering the books and sending out the mail orders and working out our travel arrangements and talking with my publishers and talking with people on the phone. And he just, well, he's got a full-time job there. And so I, in loving him, I who am his wife, ought to say more encouraging words, give him more comfort and cheer than I sometimes think of doing. Is there somebody that you have to live with who is hard to live with? The Bible says God is able to give you everything you need so that you may always have sufficient both for yourselves and for giving away to other people. Now, the context of that verse is actually talking about money, but I like to think of that verse as speaking about grace also. Because if God is able to give us all the money we need, He is certainly able to give us all the grace that we need. And I pray that the Lord will give me enough grace, not only for myself, but also grace to give away to other people. I have a letter here from a 71-year-old listener who is diligent in loving God. I think you'll agree with me. She says, "My husband and I have been meeting with children 10 to 16 in numbers, and between the ages of 5 to 15 from single-parent homes. We meet every Wednesday evening for crafts, games, Bible lessons and singing, memorization and treats. Also, I have a Sunday school hour after donuts and hot chocolate to 6 to 8-year-old youngsters on Sundays. It's hard to believe how ignorant these children are about the scriptures, having never been taught at home or taken to Sunday school. This little town of Sacred Heart, Minnesota, has a population of about 600. These children were just on the street, and we started asking them to come. They want love and attention and are bored with life in general. Mothers have been married often but live with boyfriends. The children are smart on sex and find it hilarious to voice their opinions. I'm sick about it. A 15-year-old girl has already had sex as her mother encouraged it. Some do babysitting and are alone all night to entertain boyfriends." Well, this dear 71-year-old woman, her name is Mrs. Peter Oy, O-I-E. Thank you so much, Mrs. Oy. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing your name right. But I think of that as a very practical, down-to-earth example of what it means to love God with diligence. May God help us to seek to know what He's saying to us, to receive the grace that He is offering to us. And what a grace it is when He offers a work such as is described in this lady's letter. And then may God give us the grace to respond to that grace. May we will to do His will. Ask God today to show you how He wants you to love Him.
From a series on diligence, that was obedience means loving others. Have you ever wondered what the Alka language really sounds like?
Hobie Lawrence. Mr. Lawrence is the Missionary Aviation Fellowship pilot who took Nate Saint's place in Ecuador. This recording was made November 13th, 1957.
Last week, Wednesday, November 13th, three Alka women appeared out of the jungle, wading across the Kuturai River, just below this little village of Oglan. Right now, we're going to play a portion of that tape so that you can hear what the Alkas sound like. Alkas just come out from their village last week.
I'm a poker cootie. Turn any cop away.
Mama.
Appa. I will know Appa.
Appa, mama. Turn any ring on.
Tommy and Anoka. Apani mi pinimui.
Moi ba. Turn any ring on. I'm a poker cootie.
I should have mentioned that first that was Dr. Tidmarsh speaking and not an Alka, and then the latter was the Alka woman responding. One thing that was noticed too was that the woman first wanted to eat the microphone, thinking perhaps it was food. And she also seemed to think that they wanted her to sing or to chant. She was always attempting to chant. We're going to play you a short portion of one of those chants now.
Interesting to hear the actual language of the Alka, or Waldani people. That was from a 1962 record album, The Alka Story, produced by Nancy Wolnow. Well, as our time together comes to an end today, Thanks for letting us come into your home, your office, maybe along with you as you took a jog or drove across town, wherever we found you. On behalf of the Elizabeth Elliot Foundation, in cooperation with the Bible Broadcasting Network, videos, devotionals, more Gateway to Joy programs, check it out at elizabethelliot.org. And if you get a chance, leave a review for us. Maybe that'll help somebody else to find us and listen in next time. Well, until next time, may God remind you each and every day, you are loved with an everlasting love, and underneath are the everlasting arms.
One, honey, one time.